going to take a reading
from the book of Genesis. We were studying our Sunday school in the book of Genesis this morning in the first chapter, but I'd like to take a reading from the second chapter. From the second chapter, eighth and ninth verses, and then over to the 15th and 17th verses. The second chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the Lord planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then let's jump over to the 15th verse. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, that's a passage that I know is familiar to all of us who have any Sunday school background at all. Those are certainly one of the first lessons that we learn, and we've all heard that story of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. But my subject this morning, the title of my message is The Power of Knowledge. The Power of Knowledge. Now, that gave us a little bit of background, but I want to jump over into the New Testament and read a couple of short passages there that will continue with this idea, and then I'll get a little bit more into that. Over in the book of Luke, in the first chapter, this is the story of John the Baptist. Before that he was born, his father was notified that he was going to be born, and these are some of the words that were spoken of John the Baptist in the 76th and 77th verses. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, said of John the Baptist, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." And then over in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus is talking. This is his prayer just before his crucifixion. He's praying, and beginning at the first verse of the 17th chapter, in that wonderful prayer, he says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, the one thing that you'll notice in common between the reading back in Genesis, the reading I read about John the Baptist, and the words that Jesus spoke, is that idea of knowledge. And I looked it up just out of curiosity to see how many times the word knowledge was used in the Scriptures, and it was used 173 different times, but the word know, to know something, is used over 770 times. So knowledge and knowing, and in the Greek, they're the same word. Simply knowledge is where John said that he was to give knowledge to the way of salvation. That's just simply the noun of the verb to know. And so they're the same word and convey the same idea. The title of my lesson, as I said, is The Power of Knowledge. Now, that comes from what I heard on TV this week, as someone was giving some comments, and they said, knowledge is power. And probably most of us have heard that saying, knowledge is power. That reminded me of the words that I had written down some things that we really need to know. But I want to think about that that comment for just a moment. Now, I reversed that in my title, and I said the power of knowledge, but that really has the same idea, that knowledge is power. Now, where did that word, that idea come from? I've heard it, I guess, all of my life. Probably most of you have as well. And so I looked at to try to find the origin of that statement that knowledge is power. And it goes back to Sir Francis Bacon. Well, Sir Francis Bacon lived in the mid-1500s, and he was an official in England. But even though Francis Bacon is not credited with any great particular scientific theory or law, he is the one who put forth that concept and opened up what we know as the scientific era. Now, everything up until that point was based on philosophy and what man could reason in his mind. But what Francis Bacon put forward is the idea that we need to have empirical evidence and data and build upon those things that we have an experimental knowledge of. Now, there's something that's important. That word experimental knowledge. That means something that you have evidence of because you've partaken in that and been a part of it. Now, we talk about experimental salvation. That's what we believe in. Brother Ken said this morning as he was bringing the opening remarks that you need to know that you're saved. And that word know has behind it the idea of participation and being involved to where that you have firsthand knowledge. Most of us, when we were in school, we had science classes where we did things and we participated in experiments, and the idea was to have our hands on it and know something in our mind by participation in it. And so that was building upon the idea that knowledge is power. The more we know, the more we're able to do things. Now, that idea also goes to show that many of the advancements in life are not necessarily based on your physical strength or those kinds of things, although certainly in a more primitive world, the physical strength was important because of fighting the elements of nature and all of those things. But certainly the advancements that we have seen in our society and in technology, the little recorder that I've got right here, the telephone that I've got that's got more computing power than the first computers did when they sent a man to the moon, all of those things are based upon Francis Bacon's idea that we need to have empirical knowledge and data and build upon those things, and that it will be the advancement and the development of society. And that is true. We can see the evidence of it today. We talked about that in Sunday school some this morning, about with all of the evidence that is about us in creation, as well as the things that we're learning in science, about the size of our universe, the extremes of it, which we haven't probably even begun to touch yet, through our space exploration, through the exploration of the depths of the ocean, and study of the human body. We're just learning so much, and those things are good. And I believe God intended for man to learn those things. He gave us the ability to learn and to act upon that knowledge. Now, it's obvious that just having an intellect or the knowledge of something in the mind is not the full extent of what is meant by power or knowledge is power. You have to act upon that. You can know all kinds of things, but if you never act upon that, then of what value has it been other than to maybe play on Jeopardy? But the idea is that you put that knowledge into action. Now, I put all of this together because one of the other things that I heard this week was, and I picked up on it pretty quick, there was a guy who was on the television talking, and I don't even remember what he was talking about. It obviously had something to do with the political candidates and what was going on, but he made the statement. He made the statement, well, we know from the scriptures that the scriptures teach that if you give a man a fish, that you'll feed him for the day, but if you teach him to fish, that you'll feed him for life. Well, now that is a true statement, but it didn't come out of the Bible. It came out of a Chinese proverb, and I picked up on that because I knew that from a long ago, because that was one of my philosophies as I worked for a company and retired from them. Was as I advanced in the positions that I was in, and I had a good career. I worked many different jobs. None of them were really extremely high paid or life and death as far as the company goes. But for me, it was a good career because I got to do a lot of different things. I worked in laboratories. I worked in shipping. I worked in purchasing. I worked in manufacturing. I got to do all kinds of different things, and I enjoyed them. But the last position that I had was I was responsible for the planning of manufacturing for all of our global plants everywhere. And the guy who was in that job before me, he was one of these guys that kept everything close to the vest. He always wanted to keep everything so everybody had to come to him. He kept that knowledge that he had, and he had a lot of knowledge, but he kept it to himself because he thought that gave him job security. But I wasn't that way. Never had been. I always wanted to share whatever I knew with those who I was training so that they could learn what I know, and then I could move on to something else. And so that was my philosophy. They were amazed when I started in that job that I shared so much information with them. Things that superintendents and others, information that they needed, they'd always have to go to Mike Young and ask Mike and knock on his door and say, well, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? What are we going to make in a month so that we know what to do and we're prepared for? And Mike would keep all that close. And so he made himself self-important that way. But I shared everything with him, put it out on Drive where people had access to it. And so that was my philosophy, was that I can give you the fish and feed you today, but if I teach you how to find this information, then you won't need me anymore. That was good. And so when I retired, they made a cake in the shape of a fish. And that's what was the retirement cake that I had, because that was what I always told them, and I was known for sharing whatever information that I had. So as I heard that expression this week, I thought, now there's a true saying, but the man didn't know where it came from. A lot of people think that they know what the Bible says, or they think that things come from the Bible, and really they don't. But on the other hand, it is true that the Bible teaches that. It teaches that principle. It teaches that principle about knowledge, and that we are to learn, and the Bible is to teach us the things that we need to know so that we can advance, so that we can learn about God. And in learning about God, that we can come to God and get to know God. And so that's why that the idea of knowledge and power are inseparably linked together. Now, I read that passage back in Genesis at the opening, at the beginning of the creation of man, to show you that indeed that is what the Bible teaches, that power and knowledge are linked together. Now, what was the most powerful thing that that man had? Was life. The life that God gave him. And so he put a tree in the midst of the garden, and that was the tree of life. But what was right next to that tree? It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we understand that power and life are linked together. Jesus said in the statement that I just read, he says, "Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give life," that he should be able to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, talking about himself. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That power which I have, that I might give them eternal life. So life and knowledge are linked together. We see that picture in the Garden of Eden as the two trees are growing together. Now, I don't propose to tell you that I know what type of fruit was on that tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't even know. There's very little I know about it. I know that that it is to teach man that he is to be obedient unto his master, unto his creator. And so we see that example there, that what happened when Adam and Eve ate of that tree of knowledge and good and evil? They became morally aware of their law, of their condition, that they were disobedient. They immediately, I believe, recognized that they had lost something of value. Something of great value they had lost. And that was access to that tree of life. That because God had told them that the day that you eat of it, that you will surely die. Now, we know that they did not physically die until Adam. It tells us 930 some years later that Adam physically died. But what happened to him? He and Eve were cut off from the immediate and permanent access to God, their creator, and they were cast out of the garden, separated from that tree of life, and separated from fellowship with God. And so knowledge in that case showed that the power of death had grabbed hold of them. They had knowledge now of what evil was. They really only needed to know what good was. God had given them all things that were good. It tells us in the creation that everything that He created was good. He looked at all of it and said that it was good. He created man. And He said that it was good. Man was good. He had good from God. God, now, see, I don't believe Adam got a mental intellect when he ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it tells us in other places that Adam had an enormous intellect. He was able to name all of the animals. All of those were brought to him that he might name them. So I believe the intellect that Adam had far exceeds what we have. Science will tell you that we use less than 10% of our brain capability, and so we've gone downhill, not uphill, because I believe Adam was created with all that he needed and all the knowledge that could be contained within a human being, and he had access to God. But when he chose of his free will to access that tree of the knowledge of evil, he already knew what good was. The tree of life was good. The animals were good. The fruits and berries and things that God had given them off the trees, the garden, all of that good was good, and God was good. But now he had a knowledge of evil, and that knowledge was that he had been disobedient. And the power of that knowledge of evil was death. Death has a power over every one of us. It has the power. None of us will escape it. And so man has a knowledge of death. It is a power beyond our capability to escape. We may prolong it. I don't think that we're going to be able to prolong it as long as Adam lived, to over 900 years, but you never know. I don't know how long that God might, the Lord might tarry in His coming, and what advancements we might make in medicine to help preserve this body a little bit longer. Already our life expectancy has gone up some through science, but it's got a long ways to go to get back where it was to start with when that Adam first disobeyed God. We can read of all the patriarchs on the other side of the flood, how they, almost all of them lived over 900 years. And even carrying through the flood and to this side where we are, we see that men like Abraham and Moses and others lived well over 100 years. Abraham, I believe, was 175 years old. And so we saw that longevity was there. And so contamination of our environment, sin, all of these things has had its bearing on our body. But we can see that the power of death has got us in its grip, in its grasp, and we have a knowledge of that. Man does everything that he can to try to escape it. They look for the fountain of life or the fountain of youth. It's been a great quest for all of humanity to find something that would preserve this human body just a little bit longer. But the power of death has hold of us, and it won't let go. And man has a knowledge of that, only because of the sin that entered into the human race when Adam disobeyed God's command and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He already knew what good was, but now, once he ate of that tree, he experienced what evil was. He experienced it, and his conscience was awakened, and he recognized his nakedness, and he tried to hide from God. And so, again, we come back to that word knowledge, was to experiment, to be involved in the process to where you know it firsthand. Adam no longer had a conceptual idea that there was evil in the world. Now he was experienced it. He had experienced it, and he suffered the consequences of it. And so we find that knowledge involves experience. It involves being involved in the process and knowing firsthand. Now, the things that I wrote down is some things that we really need to know. We need to know them for sure. And one of those is that we need to know ourselves. We need to know thyself. That was written over the doorway going into the Temple of Apollo in Delphi. And that saying is credited back to either Plato or Aristotle, somewhere way back in Greek philosophy. But that's no different than what the Bible teaches us. We should know ourselves first of all, and the depth to which that we can plunge because we have sin in our bodies. And whatever sin that we are involved in is simply a symptom of the disease which we have, which is called sin. And without some moral correction from our parents, without laws in society that keep us from doing things which society frowns upon, we find that man can go to vast extremes. We'd like to think that we have educated ourselves through knowledge, and we've gotten to the point where that human life is valuable, and that we are a civilized society. But I tell you what, how many of us are willing to go down on the streets of Nashville at night, or the streets of Chicago, or one of these cities where that crime is so rampant and that life is just considered as nothing, just time after time. And that's nothing new. That's nothing new. Man has always been involved in taking the life of his brother. We see that in the development of Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel, that Cain slew Abel. Sin had reached its ultimatum in him, in that he took his brother's life. And man has been taking other men's lives since that time. Wars have raged and continue to rage. The ways that man can think to torture and to make his brother suffer, they've been with us since the beginning, and they're still here today. They're still here today. And in many cases, the only thing that keeps them from this society from going into total chaos and anarchy is the moral precepts that are brought to us by the Word of God and by the things that have been instilled in us from God. We talked in Sunday school this morning about there are some people that seem to be atheists, but yet they're seemingly good people. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If there's any good in anybody, it's because that good was put there by God, and so far the evil has not overcome it. There's still a light in there. But unless that light is allowed to shine and to increase by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the darkness will eventually take it over, and it will succumb to that darkness. And so we see that that we need to first of all recognize that we are sinners. Nobody ever got saved that didn't first of all come to a knowledge and a recognition that I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. I am separated from my Creator. I don't know Him. I don't feel His presence. And yet I want to. And so the first thing that a person needs to know is to know themselves. Know the depths to which that sin can take you, and that none of us are above it. the Bible teaches us again clearly, he that standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. Those who think they know a lot and are able to overcome sin, that they need to take stock in themselves and realize that it's only by the grace of God and the moral precepts that have been instilled into us by the teachings of the moral character of God that we're able to overcome those things. Our societies, if we've advanced at all, and I'm not sure that we have in all regards, because I see that it seems to be that crime and immorality and all those things that are opposed to the holy character of God, they seem to be growing. And rather than resisting them, we seem to be embracing them. Even the churches seem to be embracing those moral declines that the Bible speaks against. Now, there's one thing that we know about God, and God clearly teaches us that, wants us to understand it. Remember, knowledge is power, and power is in the knowledge of something. God says, I change not. I'm the same today as I was yesterday, and I will be the same tomorrow. So what has happened? Society and man's thinking about God may have changed, but God hasn't changed. If something was a sin 5,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, it's still a sin today. Amen. We may look at our neighbor and say, well, you know, I don't want to upset him, or I don't want to say anything to seem as though that I'm a bigot. But let's be honest, either God's right or man's right. And God says he changes not. And if he frowned on those things at the beginning, he still frowns on them today. Now, the wonderful thing about God is God also teaches us that we might know that he's love, that he desires that all would come back to him, that all would come to know him and experience and fellowship with him. He didn't create Adam just so he could have another animal. He created all kinds of animals, but he created Adam and gave him a will, gave him the ability to learn, the ability to put knowledge into action, all of that so God could have fellowship with him. Just as he gave Adam Eve so that Adam might have a companion that was meet or made for him, so God made the man so that we might be able to have fellowship with him, and he had fellowship with us. I heard another thing on TV this week that we don't think much of it, but I heard on one of the advertisements about, I believe it was Tunnels to Towers, this mother had said that she didn't know what to tell her child, that her father had been killed in the war, but she said, I told him that daddy has become an angel. Now, that's comforting, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't comfort our children, but let's face it, human beings do not become angels. God created man that he might be above the angels, that he might be exalted above the angels. And so this is a nice thought to have to make our children feel better. But let's understand that there was a great price that was paid by the Son of God when he came into this world and died just like every other human being died. Gave up the life of the body that he might be exalted above the angels, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and all the angels bow down before him because he was with the Father in the beginning when all of this was created, when all of this plan was put in place. Before God ever created the man, he had the plan and knew exactly what was going to happen. And so again, knowledge helps us to know those things, but the first thing that we need to know, and I got to move on. The first thing that we need to know is be honest about ourselves. Know yourself. And if you're here this morning and you've not been saved, if you've not experienced, notice that word experience, if you've not been experientially involved with God to where that you felt your sins and that you cried out to God to deliver you from them, and God gave you peace and delivered you from them and gave you joy in place of that sorrow, you haven't experienced God yet. You've experienced one side of God. That's the side which said, eat not of that tree, lest in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. You've experienced what it is to be lost. You've experienced what it is to be separated from God and spiritually dead. But there is life. There's power. Jesus said he came to give eternal life to those who would know God. And I've said this before. Take that word know. Take that word know. And the Jews, the Jewish, the Hebrews used it for the creation of life. And it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she begot a son. And we find that all the way through, even when the angel appeared to Mary and said that she was going to have a child, and that holy child within her. Mary said, how can this be, since I know not a man? And the angel said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall have a child. But the idea is an intimate relationship in which that life is produced. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that they must have an intimate relationship with the Father in which that the Spirit impacts and brings life within you. That's eternal life that he has to give. And that life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the power to do it. And that you must experience him. You must experience him that you might have eternal life. I've got to move on. One of the other things I wrote down, I've already been talking about that, is you need to know God and you need to know your standing with him. Where do I stand with God? Where do you stand right now? Because I'm telling you this morning that the breath that you take, you don't own it. You don't know that you're going to get another one. Now you say, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. No, I'm trying to educate you and be honest and tell you the absolute truth. You don't know whether or not you're going to get another breath. So many people put off coming to God and seeking God, thinking that they will do it later because that they think they've got all the time in the world. But you really don't have all the time in the world. All you've got is right now. Amen. That's why the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. Because man is not assured of tomorrow. So you need to know. You need to know what your standing is with God. You can deny that he exists if you want to, but that's not going to make him go away. You can deny that there is a God who created all of this and who has the power to deliver you from your sins and a devil's hell into eternal life. You can deny all that in your mind, but it isn't going to change the fact. All you will do is succumb to the power of death, which will cause you to be cast forever from the presence of God with no further opportunity. So know God, where God is, and know where you stand with him. And if this morning you cannot say for sure that you know in your heart that you have had an experience with God where that he saved your soul and given you eternal life, you need to seek him. Amen. You need to call upon him. He's not very far away. I don't have to send you down to Nashville or over on the other side of the world. Paul, when talking to the people on Mars Hill, said he's not very far away. He's right there. All you have to do is call upon him. He's everywhere waiting for you to call. I've got to move on. You need to know what your purpose in life is. What is your purpose in life? My purpose in life is to enjoy life that God has given me, but to serve God and to lift him up. That's why he saved me, to deliver me from the power of death and sin and destruction into eternal life. But he left me here on earth that I might represent him, that I might lift him up, that those who are in darkness might see. That's what John the Baptist's dad, father, meant when he said that he was to make the knowledge of Jesus known, that salvation through the remission of their sin. He was to lift up Jesus so that people could see that they could have eternal life through him. That's why when John was baptizing and Jesus came toward him, he said, look, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't point them to a distant land and say, go seek him somewhere else. He said, right there he is. Go, follow him. He has the power to deliver you from sin. And so John's purpose was to lift up Jesus. Our purpose as a church is not to entertain, although we enjoy the singing. We enjoy it when we have a Christmas program and the things that are put together, but that's not what our purpose is. Our purpose is not even to be to meet the social and humanitarian needs of the world. That's a secondary thing that we are to do. Our primary thing is to lift up Jesus, that the people might see Him and seek Him and be delivered from the curse of their sins, which is certain death and destruction. That's what our purpose is. I fear that the majority of churches today in the world have lost sight of what their purpose is. They think that their purpose is to have more programs out there and to do more social work. That's all good stuff, but that's not what our purpose is. Our purpose is to enlighten the people, and that means to preach that we're sinners. And that all of us need to be delivered from the consequences of our sin. We need to take a stand on abortion and same-sex marriage and all of those things that God condemned in His Word. He hasn't changed, but we have to take a stand. But if we don't take the stand, who's going to? If we don't teach our children that here in the church, who's going to teach them? They're not going to get it down at the public school. And we've got good public school teachers here, but they're limited. They've got a noose around their neck. They're not allowed to say a lot of things. We talked in Sunday school this morning about a little bit about evolution. And as that was introduced right over here, the big debate that took place over in Dayton, Tennessee, back at the turn of the 19th century, or the 20th century, I guess it was, back in the 1920s, that's where the debate took place, and Christianity lost out on that. And evolution prospered and gained, and every one of your children now is taught that in school, but they're not allowed to teach them about the book of Genesis and creation. So you see, we're going backwards. We're not going forward. We may become more intellectual, but we're failing to lift up the only way of salvation, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that you need to know is you need to know your enemy. Who is your enemy? Your enemy's not your neighbor sitting beside of you. The enemy is Satan. His purpose is to keep you, if you've been saved, to keep you from being a good witness to your neighbor and your family. He'll keep you out of church. He'll find something else for you to do. He'll get you preoccupied with everything else. If you've been saved, he already doesn't have control over your soul, but he can make you a terrible witness and fail in your purpose in life. If you've not been saved, then his objective is to keep you from being saved. And so that's who your enemy is. Know your enemy. Every good soldier, the first thing that they teach them when they start training them is teach them about military history. Know what's happened before. And then they teach them about their enemy. Even a football team will go out and study the opposite team to learn as much about the opposite team as they can. Why shouldn't we learn as much about our enemy, Satan, and the enemy of God as we could? So we need to know our enemy, and we need to know for sure what our final end is going to be. There's only two places. Either the place that is prepared by God for those that are His, or the place that God prepared for the devil, who is our enemy, and his angels, those who have followed him. He didn't prepare hell for man. He didn't want man to go to hell. But if man teams up with Satan and those evils that are against God, then man will be cast into that lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. But those who have believed and trusted and had that experience of eternal life, there's a place prepared for us. So you need to know where your end is and what the end is for you. And so, yes, power is knowledge, and knowledge is power. They go hand in hand. And the only one who has the power to deliver you from the curse of destruction is the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, I have friends that were, well, been a long time now since I worked, so I haven't seen them for a long time. But I had friends that were Buddhist. I had friends that were Muslims. I had friends that were that followed the sayings of Confucius, and they were, most of them were good people. But their religion will not take them to heaven. Their religion will not get them what they seek after, because Jesus, the Son of God, said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But by me. He didn't leave any other way. So if you're going to be delivered from that curse, that was upon that tree of knowledge and good and evil and brought death to the human race, you're going to have to get it through the Lord Jesus Christ or you won't have it at all. Brother Jeff, if you got a song, I'll leave this message with you to think about. Think about these things and apply them to yourself and see where you fit into that knowledge of yourself, to the knowledge of God and where you stand with God, to what your purpose in life is, and all of that. While Jeff's getting that song ready, I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden just for one more moment. Because we know what happened there, that after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it tells us in the next verses that God cast them out of the garden. Why did He cast them out of the garden? So that at least they reach forth and take of the tree of life. He wanted them to have the tree of life, but not in their lost condition, not in their sinful condition. And so it was a merciful thing for God to separate them from that tree of life. But then what does it tell us? It says that He set a cherubim at the gate of the garden that had a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. Now, I've heard most of my life that that was to keep man from getting back to that tree of life, but I don't believe that. I believe that God put that there so that that flaming light would guide man back to it when he got so far out into the darkness of the world that he might be able to find his way back to that gate, because it was that gate where that sacrifice was made, that the animal sacrifice was made. It was at that gate that the Lord Jesus Christ died and that we can have access to that tree of life through Him. So there's a light shining out there to guide us from the darkness of the world back to that tree of life, but it leads right through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only gate into that temple. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.